Hi there, my name is Ennie Swart, and I'm a pastor of Shofar Christian Church. I've been the dean of the Shofar Bible School for quite a couple of years now. I was also the senior pastor at Shofar Franschhoek for about 5 years, and I've now started helping set up the Stellenbosch Theological Institute, which is our institute of higher learning. And I'm really passionate about the Word, not only helping every Christian to understand the Word correctly, but to be able to apply it correctly in their lives. And what I see in church history is when the Word and the Spirit come together in the right way, then amazing things happen in the Church of God. And that's really one of my passions. I want to share with you a little bit about church today. But before we do, I want to play a little association game with you. So make sure that you have a pen or pencil and a piece of blank paper at the ready, because we're going to write down a few things. The first thing I want you to do is to take your piece of paper and to draw a line down the middle of it and write the word school in the one off, like this. Just draw a line down the middle and write the word school at the top. And then what I want you to do is I want you to write down the first 5 words that come to mind when you hear the word school. In other words, what are your immediate associations with school? Just write them down quickly. Don't think about them too much. I just want those initial associations. And then just write down the first 5 words that come to mind when you think about school. Okay, once you've finished that, you've written down your list of 5 words for school, I want you to, at the top of the second half of the paper, write down the word church. Just write down church at the top of the page, and then you do exactly the same for the word church. Write down the first 5 words that come to mind, the first 5 words that you associate with church. Just write them in a list. Let's go back to our list of 5 words that we associate with school. And I want us to sort these words into form and function. In other words, next to each word, I want you to write down whether it's a form of school or whether it's a function of school. So you might have written down the word learn, which is a function of school. Or you might have written down classroom or blackboard or computer, which is a form. So there are functions like learning or teaching or maybe sport or something like that. And then there are forms. You might have written down something like discipline, which is a function of school. Or you might have written down detention, which is a form of discipline. Okay, so just sort your list into what is form and what is function. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. What do we learn from this exercise? I think we learn quite a lot. Most people, when they look at their list, they'll find that they often put down a lot of words that are form. and maybe not so many function. Others might put a lot of functions and less forms. But what we see is that we associate church with certain things, but not all the things that we associate with church are essential things, even though sometimes they feel essential to us. For instance, worship is a function that is essential to church. Worship needs to happen in church, but the form in which that worship happens need not stay the same all the time. So some people might think that an organ is essential to a church being a church, and others might think, no, a band is essential to a church being a church. But both of those are just forms that facilitate the function of worship. Some people might think hymns are essential. Others might think, no, more contemporary praise and worship songs or choruses are essential. But both of those are just forms that facilitate the function of worship. And we must not make the forms essential. We must realize that the functions are the essential part. Okay, so let's just look at this idea of form and function, because this is really critical to our discussion of local church here. When you plant churches, you plant local churches. And every local church is a cultural expression of what the Bible says. And you can have different cultural expressions. And those cultural expressions contain both form and function. And here are the important points. The first is that form should facilitate function. The form is there to facilitate the function. The form serves the function, not the other way around. Function is not a servant of form. Form is a servant of function. So the function should change so that it best facilitates the form in the specific culture in which the local church has been planted. The second thing is that form is the fixed one and function is more flexible. In other words, we'll find that the same function can be expressed in different forms. And then finally, function can be easily contextualized or translated across cultural barriers from one culture to a different culture, sometimes even a radically different culture. But form cannot always be translated across culture. In other words, often a form that is appropriate in one culture would be inappropriate in another culture. Often a form that would be effective in one culture in facilitating the function of church, a specific function of church in a specific culture, would be very ineffective at facilitating that function in another culture. And one of the things that we've got to think through when we talk about the local church and planting local churches is, okay, which forms do I need to put in place to best facilitate the functions, the essential functions of church? Now, the local church and the church in general of the Lord Jesus Christ is really very important. Because when you think about it, Jesus came to earth 2,000 odd years ago. And when he left behind only one physical resource. And that was people. The people who made up his church. He didn't even leave behind a Bible, remember? Because he didn't write the Bible. His church wrote the Bible after him as a testimony to what he'd done and accomplished in salvation history. But there was one physical resource that Jesus left behind, and that was people that make up the church. And so you can see that that is the essential physical resource for the salvation of the world is the church. And it's very important. Now, often when we talk about church, we talk about the universal church and the local church. The universal church being the global church, including everyone who has saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the local church being a group of people in a geographic location that profess Christ and that gather together around the gospel in the form of a local church. Now, what we need to realize is that when we plant churches, we're not working with the universal church per se. Every church that you plant is a local church. So when we look at, we're going to look at church planting in this course, and Pastor Sias and Pastor Andres are going to do practical church planting in later sessions. But what we're going to do in this module is look at what is church? Because if you want to plant a church, you need to know what a church is. So the question is, and this association game I've played with you will hopefully have helped you to do this. What is the irreducible minimum of a biblical local church? And I think you can start to see by now that that irreducible minimum won't be forms. It'll be primarily functions. So what are the essential, the irreducible minimum, that without which you cannot really have a biblical local church? Now, you can have local churches that don't have these characteristics. But if you want a biblical local church, I believe it should contain these characteristics. We're talking about church, and specifically about local church, and you might have now discussed in class what are the essential characteristics of biblical characteristics of a local church, or a biblical local church. So you might have come up with a whole list of things and all kinds of different things, and what I've done is I've sort of distilled that list down to six things that I consider to be the six essential functions or six essential elements of a biblical local church. And I'm hoping that the six things that I've written down will include everything that you wrote down. So these six things are the following: divine ownership, the church belongs to God; godly leadership, the church should have leaders that reflect the character of God because the church belongs to God; then committed membership, there should actually be people in the church. In fact, the people in the church make up the church. Then there's a regular fellowship, these people, these members, should get together. All kinds of different forms. Remember, fellowship is the function, and they can get together in all kinds of different groups, and we'll discuss that. Then there's what I call biblical discipleship. I was looking for a word that firstly ends in ship, but also that includes biblical ministry in the widest possible sense. So we'll discuss how biblical discipleship actually does that. And then the last one, the sixth one, is financial stewardship. There's an economic aspect to a biblical local church. Before we go into detail in that, let's just talk about divine ownership. But I want to just take a step back and look sort of at history and look at this discussion in that context. Because sometimes we as the church forget how privileged we are to live in the time that we live in. I've heard so many people, so many Christians say to me, "Oh, I wish I'd lived at the time when Jesus walked on the earth, those couple of years when he was here, and I wish I'd been one of his disciples, you know, walking with him." But the problem with that desire is that it misunderstands something about the gospel and about what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I won't send the comforter. I won't send the parakletos, the paraclete, the spirit. And Jesus actually says it's better for us that he go away and that the spirit come. Now, let's just take a step back and look at salvation history in terms of this, the presence of God. Because what those Christians are saying is, you know, I wish I'd lived at the time when Jesus was physically present. Now, the fall happened because God was, had created man, the world was good. In fact, he says it was very good. The presence of God was there in the Garden of Eden. God, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They experienced his presence firsthand, unrestricted presence of God. And then, unfortunately, they sinned against God. And God had to remove his presence, separate man from his presence, partly for man's own good, because God is a holy God. And in his presence, sin is destroyed. And since then, it has been, in a sense, a battle to experience the presence of God. And we see salvation history moving on, and God giving covenant promises to Abraham and saying, but I'm going to be your God. I'm going to walk with you. But I'm also going to bless you so you can be a blessing to the nations. So my blessing of you is not an end in itself. I want to reach the nations. I want the nations again to experience my presence. Then we see salvation history moving on, and Israel under Joseph going into Egypt. Remember the famine and stuff that drove them into Egypt, and then spending the few hundred years in Egypt. And then eventually under Moses, the Exodus happening. And a big part of the Exodus was God saying, I want my people to come out of Egypt to come into my presence so they can experience my presence again. And we know what happened at Mount Sinai when God manifested his presence and where the tabernacle was given. Now, the whole thing about the tabernacle was God's desire was to be present with his people. But how can a holy God be present with fallen human beings without killing them? That is the issue in the tabernacle. So that's why there were all these steps to enter in and to purify yourself and cleanse yourself and all the veils of separation and all those rules and regulations. It was so that God could, in a limited sense at least, be present amongst his people without hurting them. And then, of course, the next step was into the promised land and where the temple itself was built, established, and the presence of God was centralized in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the one place where the presence of God was, where you had to come to Jerusalem to bring your sacrifices, to worship, etc. So the centralization of the presence of God in Jerusalem. And then as salvation history moves on, Israel was unfaithful, they go into exile, God withdraws his presence, but there's the promise through the prophets of God restoring his presence to his people. And not only restoring his presence to his people, but actually restoring his people in such a way that the Gentiles are included in the people of God and can also then experience the presence of God. And then something amazing happens with the ministry of Jesus. Jesus comes and he's the locus, he's the new focus of the presence of God while he walks the earth. He's the new centralization of the presence of God. And then, of course, he dies on the cross. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that it's God doing it, not man. And then something amazing happens. The presence of God is decentralized through the Holy Spirit. And Christianity is the only religion where the worshiper does not come to the temple, but where the worshipper is the temple. In other words, where you can worship wherever you want, because the presence of God, that's why you come to the temple, to experience the presence. The presence of God has now been decentralized, and we, the church, are the new temple, the decentralized temple of God. And then, of course, if we move on in salvation history to the end, to the consummation, at the end of Revelation, for instance, the fullness of God's presence, once again, his unrestricted presence is experienced in heaven and in eternity. And we don't often realize and remember how privileged we are as the church to experience the presence of God. And I want to hold before you that this issue of divine ownership is all about the presence of God. But just let's just look at a few scriptures to discuss it. Firstly, in the well-known scripture in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. Jesus says, it's my church. It belongs to me. The church belongs to Jesus, to no one else. In other words, Jesus is the only one who has the right to define the church, to tell us what church is, what church should be, and he's the one that builds his church. And we have the privilege as his followers to build with him. And what we should be doing is not thinking, how do I want church to look? We should be looking, where is Jesus building and how is he building and how can I be used by him to build the church? So when we're talking about church planting, that focus is absolutely essential. The first thing that we must have very clear in our mind is this whole issue of divine ownership. The church does not belong to us. It does not belong to me. It does not belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to any human being. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, divine ownership of the local church is only possible through divine ownership of the individuals within that local church. And this is where the presence of God comes in. How do we know that people belong to God? What is the evidence of divine ownership of people? We know that through the preaching of the gospel, people are saved, people get born again, or more accurately, probably, born from above or born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit, the presence of God, is the seal. And there are quite a few scriptures that actually say that, like 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "In one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and have all been made to drink of the one Spirit." So a local church, or the church in general, is not unified by its ethnicity. It's Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. So it's not because we are of one ethnic group that we are one church. And it's not because we are of a similar or the same socioeconomic class or whatever. Slave or free, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Our unity doesn't come from the fact that we share the same human demographic or social demographic. It comes from the fact that we share the one Spirit. It's in one Spirit that we are baptized into the one body. And the Spirit is often mentioned as the seal or the guarantee. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, it says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In other words, the seal of God's ownership is the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that someone's a Christian? Modern Christians would often say, or modern leaders would often say, if someone makes the right confession, then we believe that they are a Christian. But is that really enough? What about the people that Jesus says on judgment day will say to him, "Lord, Lord," and then he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? They're certainly making the right noises, they're making the right confession, they're calling Jesus Lord, and yet Jesus says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you are not part of my people." The problem is that you can make the right confession with your mouth without believing the right thing in your heart. So how do we know whether someone believes the right thing in their heart? And I think the biblical test that Paul has was, do you possess the Spirit? Romans 8 verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul would often ask, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? The whole issue in the book of Acts, it was a big issue, when the Gentiles all of a sudden became part of the people of God. I mean, the Jews were the people of God, but the people of God in the Old Covenant were the ethnic people. And now all of a sudden, and if you wanted, if you were a Gentile, you could become part of the people of God, but then you had to join the ethnic people of God. You had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised and all of those things. And now all of a sudden, this Spirit came upon Gentiles without them being circumcised, and it was a big issue. But in the end, they said, but hang on, you know, if God seals the Gentiles with his Spirit without them being circumcised, then it's not necessary. In other words, Gentiles can become part of the church, part of the people of God, without becoming part of Israel, the ethnic people of God. Okay, but that's all part of the global church, you might say. Divine ownership of the global church. You're baptized in the Spirit, or you're born in the Spirit into the body of Christ, but then you become part of the universal church. But does that mean that the local church is not necessary? I think it is. Revelations 2, verse 4 and 5 says to us, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the work that you did at first. If not, I," that's Jesus, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And here, Jesus is speaking to seven churches in the book of Revelation, seven local churches that actually existed. And one of these churches, the one that he's speaking to now in this passage, is the church in Ephesus, which was an actual local church. In Revelation 1 verse 20, for instance, it talks about the stars being the some Bible translated angel of the church, but I think a better translation would be messenger, because the word angelos in Greek can be angel or messenger, because these angels are told to repent. So I don't think it was an angel with wings and stuff. I think it was a messenger, the messenger of the church. In other words, the leader of the church. But these are actual historic local churches here. And what I want you to notice is each of these seven local churches has a lampstand. In other words, there are legitimate local churches that have a lampstand, and then there are illegitimate local churches that don't have a lampstand. Their lampstand has been removed. And what I want you to see is that Jesus exercises authority, divine ownership or control of legitimate local churches, churches that have a lampstand. And here's the crux that I want to get at. A legitimate local church is therefore, according to that passage, it seems, a spiritual entity, as much as the universal church is a spiritual entity, because it has a lampstand that can be removed. So the local church is not just a sort of extra, unnecessary, optional physical manifestation of the universal church. It is a spiritual entity in and of itself, and is just as necessary as the universal church. So now my question is, if we say, okay, the local church must have divine ownership by people being saved and having the presence of God, being sealed with the Spirit. I mean, there are many different metaphors in the Bible by which it's described, born of the Spirit, saved, whatever, disciple of Jesus Christ. But if that function of divine ownership needs to be there, which forms do we need to put in place when we plant local churches to facilitate that function, to facilitate divine ownership, if I can call it that? I'm going to give you some time to discuss that